And please be seated. So we come now to the preaching of God's Word. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We'll be taking up verses 45 through 51 this morning, focusing specifically on verses 47 to 51, but I will back up to verse 45 for our context. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1071. Let's come, therefore, to the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 51. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing this morning. Almighty God, take Your powerful, eternal, and infallible Word and seal it true to our hearts. Your Word is true. We pray, O God, that we might see it, understand it, and receive it. And Father, we pray that we might learn this morning how to apply this passage to our lives for Your glory and for our eternal welfare. In Jesus' name, amen. We finally come then to this miracle of Christ walking on the waves of the water. It's a tremendous miracle of which we are all familiar. And if you look in one of the other Gospels, you will see that this is the time in which Peter says, "If it's you, tell me, have me come out." And he walks on the water. And of course, he falls through when he looks upon the great waves, for they were great, and the Lord lifts him up. But Mark does not share that here. Mark's focus here is on the revelation that Jesus makes to himself to his disciples at this time of great distress and trial. And as I reflected on this passage for several weeks, thinking about what I might do with it, for I anticipated that at some time in our ministry we would arrive at this verse, these verses. But here we are, and the more I reflected on it, the more I thought that this could be looked at from two different sides. We could look at this passage from the view of Christ and recognize the miracle that he has accomplished, which no doubt attests to his deity. For as I said in our reading of Job, only God can walk on water. We could look at it from that way, and that would be extremely profitable to us. But we have hit those notes before. We have sounded that tune before, not too far back in this chapter or in these passages. So what I thought this morning as I reflected upon this passage, what I have been thinking, is that it is better that we take a view of this passage and look at it as I think what it stands for, and that is the nature of the Christian life. You can see the sermon title this morning and the outline I've given to you in the bulletin, Christ and Our Trials. And as we come to this passage, I think that the disciples' trouble on the stormy sea is an accurate and lively picture of the church of all ages. For as Christ was on the shore and the disciples were facing their troubles, making painful headway in the sea, so we in our lives today face the same situation. Christ is on the shore of the heavenly Canaan, and we are here in life struggling with our trials. We are upon a stormy sea. We are tossed by many waves, and we are making painful headway in our lives. And yet, nevertheless, the points that are made in this passage, I think, continue to be applied, that just as the disciples found their refuge in Christ in the midst of the sea, so we find our refuge today in the midst of our troubles and trials in Christ. We must look to Him. It's the only way that we can face the trials that we go through. It's the only way that we can bear up under afflictions, carry the crosses, and actually make it to the other side, which Jesus takes him to the other side. But notice, several things can be pointed out, and these are all extra for you. I'm not going to preach on this particular. several things to be pointed out, and that is that you see how long Christ waits. You see how long Christ waits before He actually comes to them. And can we not reflect, as we said before, when Christ actually divided and blessed the loaves for the feeding of the 5,000, that He waits until an extreme situation. Christ often waits until we are at our midst of despair, we have lost all hope, and is it not then that Christ comes? Why does He do so? Well, we reflected on that before, and I think chiefly, just to remind you, it is so that His coming might be to us all the more sweet. For when He comes early, we do not really even notice. But when He comes late, and we are making painful headway, then all the more do we receive Him, and all the more do we rejoice, for He has come to us when we were about to give up hope. This is how the Lord works, for He knows our frame, that we are but dust, and He knows best how to minister to us. So to help you this morning apply this passage and to reflect upon it, I think, in a profitable way, I want to draw out four lessons from it. And the first is that Christ is fully aware of our trials. And I think we can establish this on two points. The first, I think, is a very important one and one that we have to understand more than what's particularly in this passage. But that is that Christ, in verse 45, is the one who constrained them to cross over to the other side. Reflect on that for a moment. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 35, when Jesus, knowing the storm that was to arise on the sea, said, "Let's go to the other side." It was His idea to put them in dangerous waters. And so here, it is Christ who constrains. And the Greek word there is a very strong word. He forced them, in a sense, to get into the boat. They did not want to leave Him. Why leave Him? But He forces them to get into the boat. He strongly constrains them to leave without Him and leave Him on the shore to dismiss the crowd. What this tells us is that Christ knew the miracle He was about to perform for these disciples, and He also appointed the storm to threaten His disciples in order that He might perform it. How can He walk upon the waves of a stormy sea unless His disciples are out there without Him in the midst of a stormy sea? So Christ, knowing what He would do, appointed the storm to threaten His disciples, sent them into harm's way that He might come to them in the midst of harm. And we cannot escape this truth in the Scriptures, nor should we want to. This is a great consolation for us, that the troubles and afflictions which we face come to us neither by chance nor fortune, but rather by the will and providence of God, who directs all things in accordance with His eternal decree. All things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 teaches us that we are destined for affliction. 1 Peter 4:19 teaches us that we suffer according to the will of God. So that whatever the means or the instrument of our trial might be, it is always the case that our Heavenly Father is the one who appoints and directs our trials, wisely using whatever means He sees fit will best suit His glory and our good. For those are the two things He maintains. He will be glorified, period, for He alone is God. And as we are His church and His people and His children, the sheep of His pasture, we will be benefited. Whatever the trial might be, however dark and dreary, however low and dark that valley of the shadow of death, what does the psalmist say? "You are with me. Even there, Your rod and Your staff comfort me and lead me." And on the other side is that green pasture that He promises. But it is not until we go through that we come to the other side, even as Christian himself found in Pilgrim's Progress. And so as we think about even the story of Joseph, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, and probably yours too, though it is the case that Joseph's brothers were the means of his troubles so that they sold him into Egypt, yet in Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph says that God had brought him there. And though the Chaldeans and the Sabians were the means of afflicting Job, yet Job acknowledges in chapter 1 and 2 that all was from God when he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And then at the end of chapter 2, "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil?" And then as the book closes, the Holy Spirit writes for us at the close of Job in chapter 42 that his friends, his brothers, all came to comfort him and to give him money and to contribute in whatever way they might deem necessary. But to comfort him, more importantly, in light of the evil that the Lord had inflicted upon him. So that back of all things is the eternal will of God, who in regard to His people is eternally good and eternally holy. Now, this doesn't mean for a moment that God is the author of sin. or the author of the sin in that particular affliction or trial. For the authors of sin, we must look either to ourselves or to Satan, who is the father of lies. But it does mean, and here again is our great consolation, it does mean that even sin takes place within a universe over which God is absolutely sovereign and in which nothing happens but by His will. So that the thrice holy God is not afraid to say of Himself in Isaiah 45 verse 27, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, Yahweh, who does all these things. God is not afraid to say of Himself these things. Now, He is not attributing to Himself evil or the guilt of it. He is rather saying, as the sovereign Lord who is seated upon His throne, nothing happens in His universe unless He is involved. So that in every evil act, there are two agents and two wills involved. There is the evildoer, who wills the evil that he or she does. And there is God, who sovereignly overrules the evil actions of men and Satan, such that it works to bring about His good, perfect, and holy will. Now this indeed is beyond our comprehension. Our minds are finite, and all we can see is whoever did it is to blame. And that is indeed the case in regards to sin. Wherever there is good, God is the author of it. Wherever there is sin, man or Satan is the author of it. But can we then say that sin happens in the universe of God and He does not desire it? He does not know it? He wishes it weren't so? He's constantly pulling triggers and pushing buttons, hoping to fix the problems that we create because of our daily sins? We cannot say that. The Word of God rebukes us on all fronts. We can say, and therefore we must say, that sin happens in a universe over which He is Lord. And as Lord, He is holy. And therefore, He is not to be touched with the sin itself. Habakkuk says He cannot. He is too holy to even look upon sin. Did He not turn His back on His Son on the cross? He cannot even look upon sin. But did He not use sin? Does He not wisely ordain that it happen in accordance with His will, that He might govern and overgovern it? We see this again in Joseph, who tells his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, what you meant for evil by selling me into Egypt, God meant for good. We have one act involving two actors, involving two wills. What you did for evil, and you're accountable for your evil. That was sin. But what you did, God meant for good. And the Lord is accountable for the good. And there's no better example of this than in the cross of Christ, about which Peter says in Acts 2:23, that Jesus was both delivered up to the cross by the definite plan of God, that good eternal will. It is God who sent His Son to the cross, Paul says in Romans 3. But then Peter says in the next words, and you crucified and killed Him by the hands of wicked men. Peter sees in the one act of the crucifixion two agents, two wills, two purposes. And were we to look on the face of it, all we can see is the evil of men, Judas, Pilate, Caiaphas, the Jews. And yet we must step back and realize that over that evil is a great and a good sovereign God who is upon His throne, ordaining that such should be the case that we might be saved. God, therefore, remains God, who directs all things according to His good will, while man alone bears the guilt for his own sin. We cannot escape this truth. It is all over Scripture. And so we see in this case that Christ knew the trouble that He was sending His disciples into, because as God, He had ordained it for the manifestation of His glory and the edification of His disciples. He had ordained the trial for them, that He might show Himself in a way they would not be able to see Him otherwise, and that He might bless them in a way they could not be blessed otherwise. I said that we can establish Christ being fully aware of our trials on two points, that being the first and this the second. That as verse 48 stresses, that it was because of Jesus' knowledge of their trial that He came to them. And by this we learn that the knowledge of our Savior is not that bare and passive knowledge of some far-off deity who knows but doesn't care, who knows but can do nothing about it. That is not the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Instead, it is the knowledge of Him who loves us and is compassionate toward us, so that it is a knowledge which moves Him to action. As, for example, we see in Exodus chapter 2, when the Israelites were groaning because of their slavery in Egypt, verse 25 says, God saw the people of Israel and He knew. And it is because of His knowledge, it is because of His knowing their situation, their slavery, that it was out of that knowledge then that He sent Moses to deliver His people. Because He tells Moses, I have heard their groanings, I have seen their suffering, I know their affliction, therefore you go get them out. The Lord knows. He hears. And so in this passage, the blessings and the lessons which follow are the result of Christ knowing the trial that they were in. Though they were far off into the sea, and Christ on shore praying for hours, on into the fourth watch of the night, that is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Christ is praying all night. They are making painful headway. He is fully aware. But He waits to go at just the right time. And that brings us, I think, therefore, to the second lesson in this passage, in which we learn that Christ is present with us in all our trials. And there are also two points to make here. And the first is in verse 48, which says that He came to them walking on the sea. Now, you remember John 10 says that it's the hireling who abandons the flock when the wolf comes. But as Christ is the good shepherd who will soon lay down His life for these disciples, as well as you and I, thank the Lord, He proves His care and He proves His love even in this present trial by coming to be with them. He manifested in that way. As was said before, He knew what miracle He would perform and the great storm that His miracle required. And so He not only waits until they are hard at the oars for several hours, but until the storm had robbed them of all hope of being saved. And then He comes to them walking on the sea. Now, why is this significant? Why does this point out to us the presence of Christ in our trials? Well, simply this, because He could have easily sent an angel. Did He not send an angel to Peter to bring him up out of prison? You know the story in the book of Acts. Peter was delivered out of prison by an angel. Christ could have sent an angel to them. Or He could have just calmed the sea by the word of His power from shore. Did He not rise up and say, peace be still, in chapter 4? He could have done the same thing here. He saw the storm. He knew the storm. He knew the trial they were in. He could have said, be still. But then where would the glory be? Where would the manifestation of Christ's deity be? Where would the comfort and consolation of Christ's presence be? Where would the assurance be that the Lord is with them and it is He who calms the waters? All that would be missing. And so Christ manifests His presence in the most endearing way in the midst of the trial by coming to them Himself. And that again by a miracle which testified of His great power and deity. For as Job has already told us, only God can walk on water. So that when Jesus comes to them walking on the place where only God can walk, He identifies Himself unmistakably as God in the flesh. And we are not therefore to imagine that it was some sort of illusion, that they thought He was walking on the water, but because of the great distance, He was actually on shore. We're not to imagine that there was some sort of sandbar that Christ took advantage of and therefore deceived His disciples. None of these things are to be imagined. It is nothing less than a manifestation of who He is as God. Who He is as God. To rob Christ of that is to shoot yourself in the foot, for you pull out from underneath yourself any Savior. Because then you are left with a Christ who cannot save you. And that's that person you can have, because He will not save anyone. Rather, we must hold on to the Christ that has been revealed to us, and that is Christ in the flesh, who is God, who therefore saves. And therefore we confess the Christ of the Scriptures, who here walks on water. But then we have that enigmatic, that mysterious statement, even in the same verse, verse 48, that He meant to pass by them. Now, at first glance, this would seem to say that Jesus meant to ignore their trial, to ignore their danger. But I think with the help of the Old Testament, we can expect and see that the exact opposite is the case. In the Old Testament, you might remember that the phrase pass by is used of God's very rare self-revelation to the prophets. When the Lord passes by, He makes a revelation to His people in a way that is very distinct, very amazing and wonderful and unlike anything he has done. And so in Exodus 33, you remember that the Lord passed by Moses. He put him in the cleft of the rock and he said, I will pass by. And in so, what does he do? He reveals his compassion. He reveals his name. He reveals something of himself that no one had heard yet. I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious, loving kindness to thousands of generations. He reveals this to Moses, this revelation that helped Moses in a time of great suffering and great trial. You also probably remember that in 1 Kings 19, the Lord revealed his presence to Elijah by passing by him. He reveals himself to Elijah at a time when, you remember, he laid him underneath the broom tree and said, I should just die. Lord, take my life. Jezebel is chasing him. After all that great Mount Carmel incident, he's afraid now of an evil woman. So she chases him up into the hills. He's laying there under a tree. He said, Lord, I should just die. And the Lord says, do you not know? I have preserved those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I am the Lord, your God. And he reveals himself in a way that comforts and encourages him in the midst of his great affliction. And then recall, as I already highlighted in chapter 9 of Job, verse 11, where Job says, if the Lord passes by me, I cannot see or perceive him. By which, again, Job speaks of his failure to understand the Lord's revelation. Job's whole thing is, I don't understand what God is doing. I am righteous in his sight. Not sinless, but I have offered up the appropriate sacrifices. I seek grace by the means he has appointed. Therefore, I am righteous because I have done what he has appointed as the means of grace. Why then is God doing this? If he passes by me, I do not perceive. And who can? With these verses in mind and these ideas in mind, I think we can say, therefore, confidently, that when Jesus meant to pass by his disciples here by walking on the water, we should understand, rather, that Jesus is actually making that same self-revelation that he made in the Old Testament, but now without all the mystery and without all the darkness. That's what's happening here. So that while Moses saw only the back of God, you remember, for no one can see the face of God and live. God says, you can see my back. And while Elijah heard God, the whisper of God, and while Job himself says, I can't even perceive the Lord, here we have the disciples being privileged to see the very face of God. The very face of God himself as he passes by them in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. That, I believe, is what we are to understand in this, he meant to pass by them. And this brought his presence in their trial to their hearts with the greatest comfort possible. As he who is God in the flesh was not only near them, but came to be with them in the boat. But before he comes to them in the boat, he makes to pass by them, showing them what Moses could not see, what Elijah could not hear, and what Job could not perceive. God revealing himself to his disciples in a way that, as John says later, we touched, we felt, we have beheld the word of life. We saw him, and that we declare to you. For the third lesson in this passage, we learn that Christ's presence is a consoling and a comforting presence. And here I would simply point out how Christ allayed his disciples' fears in verse 50. You can look there. First, he consoles them by his word. He says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And as his sheep, we know his voice, and his disciples would have received great comfort from that. It is the Lord. We recognize his voice. But then Christ takes that consolation even further by getting into the boat with them. He is not bound to come so near them. He is not bound to join with them in such close presence, but he does. Not only then can we be assured of the comfort of our Lord's words in our afflictions, that his word is our comfort, but we can be just as assured that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Here, I think, is a testimony and encouragement of this passage. His presence is as steadfast as his word is sure, and both are meant for our consolation. So how can we, in the midst of trial and affliction, find comfort and find consolation if we don't hear the word of the Lord or draw near to the Lord in his presence? The very two things we need. And yet, those are the two things we sadly tend to neglect. Those are the things that go first. Here we are reminded that we must hear the word of the Lord in our times of a trial, and we must draw near to him, for therein lay our comfort and consolation, and nowhere else. And by this, I think, therefore, we come to the final lesson in this passage, because the only thing left to do is to calm the storm. And Christ does that. Just as he gets into the boat, we hear that the winds ceased. Christ, therefore, I think, as a final point, is the end or resolution of our trials. Now, it certainly won't always be the case that because Christ is in the ship, the winds will cease. It was here, and it was so with Noah in the ark. It was so with Daniel in the lion's den, and it was so with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Christ was with them. What did the king say? I see a fourth man there. Did I not put three? And he looks like the Son of Man. Because of the presence of Christ, the flames neither touched them nor even put the scent of smoke upon them. And so we have the presence of Christ there being in the boat with his people, causing the winds to cease. But we must ask ourselves, and we must remember, was not Christ in the ship when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7? Was not Christ in the ship when Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra in Acts 14? Was not Christ in the ship when his own brother James was martyred by the sword by Herod in Acts chapter 12? Let us therefore then not suppose that what the Lord did here for the disciples in delivering them, he will always do. Instead, our lesson here is that if Christ is in the ship with us, then it is enough for us. Because Christ's presence changes everything. It changes the flavor of the trial from bitter to sweet. The presence of Christ in the ship with us as his people changes the nature of the trial from punishment because of our sin to chastisement for good. It changes the trial from unbearable to bearable. It changes the pillar of cloud by which we cannot see a thing to the pillar of light by which we see as bright as the noonday sun. And it so moderates and so tempers the affliction that his love and presence is always evident, no matter the trial. And therefore, the truth still stands, the truth of this fourth point, that Christ is the end or resolution to all our trials. Though it remains in the bosom of Christ to decide whether he will deliver us from the trial or enable us to bear up under it. Our extremity will always be Christ's opportunity. But whether he takes the opportunity to deliver us from the trial or to succor us in the midst of it is subject always and alone to his infinite wisdom. It may be that we are called to stand or to be crushed with Stephen. It may be that we are privileged to rise with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In either case, Christ is with us. In either case, Christ is in the boat. But his wisdom will unfold as he sees fit and as is for our good. So I've given you these four lessons. And with these in mind, I want to close by helping you to apply them, I trust, to your own trials and afflictions, for we face many of these. And the first point to make in closing is that you should not be surprised when you face various trials. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 3:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. John 16:33, Jesus said, though in the world you will have tribulation. In Acts 14:22, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith by reminding them that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. The door to the kingdom is covered with tribulations. We cannot escape it. And as David in Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so Revelation 7:14 identifies the saints in heaven as those who have come out of the great tribulation. Trials are the lot of the Christian because they have an acute ability, and herein lies the wisdom of God. Our trials have an acute ability to expose our human sufficiency for what it is, human insufficiency. And therefore, God wisely ordains, as I spoke in the beginning, and appoints trials and afflictions to reveal more of himself to us and more of ourselves to us, so that we might repent of what we see of ourselves and lay hold of what we see of him. Do you see the great wisdom in that? Trials are appointed to expose our insufficiency and to reveal more of God to us, for we will see him in a trial in a way we will never see him otherwise. And we will see things of ourselves in trials that we will never see otherwise, because we see our weaknesses. We see our failures. We see what we thought we did not own, and that is impatience, anger, jealousy, greed. These things become exposed. They surface in the midst of trial like dross when gold is heated. They come to the top and become very visible to ourselves and others. Only then can we repent of the dross. And only then, therefore, can we lay hold of what we see of God. For we find Him to be the sure refuge. We find Him to be the staff upon which we lean in the valley of the shadow of death. For ours has already broken. We lean upon but a reed that breaks on the leaning. So trials are our lot, and we must not expect to escape them. Secondly, we should be patient in all our troubles, submitting quietly and obediently to whatever crosses the Lord has placed upon us, because we know that it is the Lord Himself who has so ordered it. Christ said as much to Peter in Gethsemane in John 18:11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And hear what David said in Psalm 39, verse 9. He says, "I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is You who have done it." David put his hand over his mouth and gave up his grumbling and complaining once he realized it was the Lord who had done it. Even as Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when he realized what God was doing, and at the end in chapter 42 of that book, he says, "I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke, I knew not what." And when Samuel told Eli of the judgment which the Lord was bringing upon Eli's house, Eli said in 1 Samuel 3:18, "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him." Samuel just told him that his whole house was going to be destroyed, his two sons were going to die, and he himself. That all the males would be removed because of their unfaithfulness in their work, in their priestly work. "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him." Therefore, we do no good to grumble as if we are our own potters. We do not shape ourselves. Rather, our blessing and our grace is in submitting to the Lord as clay in His hands, for He is the master potter. And let Him shape and let Him conform as He sees fit. And He will do it, I tell you now, by trial. He will do it by affliction. He will do it by the testing of your faith, even as He told Abraham, "Take your only son, the son of promise, and sacrifice him unto Me." Did not Abraham do it? God ordains our crosses to shape us to the image of His Son. That is the goal. That is the image to which we head and which we are promised. And He makes the most painful and strenuous of trials to be medicinal and remedial. That's His wisdom. And that's the comfort and consolation we have in His sovereignty. And lastly, we mustn't fret over the instrument or means of our affliction as if they might get the best of us. For as the Lord our God will always remain upon His throne, so His good will not fail to be accomplished. Our enemies might devise something terrible for us, even as Joseph's brothers did unto him. They did not expect him to live. Sell him into slavery. He'll be crushed. He'll be oppressed. He'll die. And yet He rises up into power. He is blessed wherever He goes. The Lord's hand is with Him. And it becomes the means of salvation for all the Jews. So the Lord appoints these things so that He might do all of His will, and we can be assured, therefore, that His will be done. So that whether the Lord appoints a Pharaoh to enslave us, or a Shimei to curse us, as He was appointed when He cursed David, David said, "Let him alone. The Lord has appointed him to curse me." Or He might appoint a Saul to persecute us as he chased David throughout the wilderness. Or He might even appoint a Judas to betray us. Let us comfort ourselves in that they cannot do to us anything but what God has willed to be done in accordance with His good will and our eternal good. They are instruments in His hand so that no matter what the rod might be with which He chastises us, our comfort is the hand on the other end of the rod is the hand of our loving and heavenly Father. He holds the other end and He tempers the blows of the rod so that we might, as Hebrews 12 says, partake of His holiness and be kept in the way. Were it not for the rods of the Lord that chastised us, we would be off left and right. We would turn to the left. We would turn to the right. We would never walk straight ahead and follow our Lord. And so He chastises us to bring us back. And therefore, here as elsewhere, I think, finally, we must live by faith and not by sight. Being assured of what this passage teaches us, that our Lord knows what troubles we face, that our Lord is with us in those troubles, that the word of our Lord comforts us, and that is His presence as well, and that no matter how dark or prolonged our trial is, God will turn the blows into kisses, so that we might indeed be brought to His good will, and that He might bring about His holy purposes for us. Therefore, my encouragement for you is this, in the midst of your trial, the very words of our Savior, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Amen.